We come this morning to chapter 2 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And our pastor established in chapter 1 over the last 2 weeks the biblical doctrine of the Scriptures, its necessity, its identity, its authority, its sufficiency, its clarity, its availability, and its finality. So we now have a solid foundation on which to consider additional statements of doctrine, the things which we believe the Scriptures teach about God, God's decree, creation, providence, the fall of man, and etc. And I want to say that we ought to be grateful to God and to these choice servants, the framers of the confession, whose lifelong labors have given us this document. Sometimes people will ask, how long does it take you to prepare a lesson or preach a sermon? I'm sure our pastors get that question asked. There's specific time frame throughout the week or weeks in which you're actually assembling the material, but a good sermon and good documents like this, they're the fruit of a man's life. This is not 40 hours in a study. This is a man's life. A man who has walked with God, who has studied God's Word, and the things that come to him in the process of the actual moments and hours of studying are the accumulation of all of that. And of the dozens of men, I think it was nearly 100 men who contributed to this confession of faith, many of them started at a young age, went to prestigious institutions. At age 14, for instance, Jonathan Edwards was already in seminary. And so I guess these guys weren't shooting hoops or doing much of that. They were studying Latin and Greek and German and Hebrew, and they were assimilating all they could of God's truth. And so we have a document like that. I think we'd be hard-pressed in our current generation to assemble a document like we have today in the London Baptist Confession. That's why it's over 300 years old. The very next subject that they present to us is the subject of God. It is all about God, not man, not anything else. Paragraph 1 begins, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." Paragraph 2 begins, "God having all glory, all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself." And paragraph 3 begins, "In this divine being, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences." There is a modern translation, is not the right word, a version of the Confession of Faith. If you find that helpful, you could certainly avail yourself of that. I personally prefer the older one because I believe it is more precise. The language is more precise and more accurate, and personally I find it more honoring and glorifying to God. It's like the difference between the King James and a more modern translation. So you may not agree with me on any of that. That's fine. That's just me. So that's what we have in the three paragraphs. Our goal today will be to cover paragraphs 1 and 2, and then, Lord willing, next week, paragraph 3. But as we come to this second chapter of the confession to consider the one true and living God, it will behoove us this morning, before we actually do that, to consider certain portions of Scripture which will set us in the right framework. I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. At that time, Matthew 11, 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" And so the natural man does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. If you and I would learn of God this day, we must seek the face of God Himself. Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then turn, please, also to Isaiah 66. I would like us to look at this. You're probably familiar with the words of this text, but I think it would be good for us to read them once again. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. And so often in the company of those who are studying the scriptures in some detail, there will be people who will rise up with their supposed knowledge and use it as a platform for their pride. I've seen it happen many times. But men like this are, as the scripture says, puffed up. That is, they're full of hot air and not much else. And let none of us pervert the truth of God in this way as we go through this beautiful document and through the scriptures that the Lord has graciously given to us. Now, we have before us on this next page then an outline of the Confession of Faith given to us in the book, the exposition of the 1689 Confession by Dr. Sam Waldron, who, although he's a doctor, he is a really down-to-earth guy. He's about as regular a guy as you could ever hope to meet. But his ability to analyze things and organize them is, I think, it's legendary. And this outline is an outstanding analysis and description of the contents of these chapters. And so in paragraph one, he starts out with what are called the incommunicable attributes of God, that is the things that which God alone possesses. And when he created man and he made us in his image, he did not pass these attributes on to us. But then, and that's A through F, singularity through sovereignty. But then as we get down to love and justice, those are called communicable attributes, the things that as image bearers of God, we ourselves also have these attributes. Then in paragraph two, the relations of God, we hope to get to that today. And then next week, Lord willing, paragraph three. Well, then we come this morning to paragraph one, and because we have less material to look at than some of the chapters, which are much more lengthy, we have the opportunity today to actually look at the words of the text of the confession, and I think that that's important. Some of moving this thing from one computer to another, some of the headings got bounced around a little bit, but that might drive me nuts, but hopefully it won't drive you nuts. So the first statement then in the paragraph, and I would urge you either to follow along in your copy or it's pretty much word for word up here. I have altered some of the words to make it a little bit more readable. But paragraph one of our confession, chapter two, starts out, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." And as Sam Waldron indicates, this points us to the singularity of God. Now, the texts that I have underlined are the ones that we're going to be looking at. For the most part, they're organized chronologically throughout the scriptures, not in every case, but for the most part, that's what I've done. Some of the documents that you will look at will organize the texts in terms of which are the best support for a given statement. That kind of drove me nuts. I had to find them chronological. Maybe a little bit of OCD going on there. But anyway, turn with me, please, first to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And although it's really just verse 4, I really would like to read this entire section. And to me, it's more important, instead of flying through all of this material and covering everything at 90 miles an hour, just to say, you know, we wiped our hands clean and we got through it. I think it's more important to cover It's only a small amount of detail, but better some than none is what I'm trying to say. Now, in Deuteronomy 6:4, we have what is called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. And in any Orthodox synagogue, the services of the Jews will begin with this statement here in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so that word hear is the word Shema. So it is called, that thing is called the Shema, and they will use it at the beginning and at the end of their services. If you've ever been to a bar mitzvah or something like that, these guys commit huge portions of scripture to memory. I'm not talking about verses. We're talking about chapters and entire books. And in the Orthodox Jewish faith, that's the way they operate. So here we have it in Deuteronomy 6:4. The confession is telling us, and the Word of God is telling us, that God is one. Our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 down to verse 15. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And I am indicted by that verse every time I read it. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And so you can see this is very serious business with God. Isaiah 43:10, we won't turn there. We will. Turn, please, to Isaiah 43:10. Beautiful poetic language here. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Historic Christianity has always affirmed the singularity of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 is that passage where it says you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We move on then from this first attribute of singularity, secondly, to the second attribute of God, his independence. It's also called his self-existence, or the Latin word is aseity, translation from the Latin. And this is telling us that God's subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 3. This is the incident where God confronts Noah at the burning bush. And Noah raises the question about what he will say when he goes to the people of Israel. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So depending on your translation, you may have different words there. It's the word Yahweh, which is a word actually without syllables in the Hebrew, and it is considered to be God's personal name, and it is a name that the Hebrews would not actually even verbalize because they felt it was so sacred. But this is telling us of God's complete independence and self-subsistence. Now we turn in 1 Chronicles 29 to the dedication of the temple or the tabernacle. And we have these beautiful statements here in 1 Chronicles 29. We're just going to have time to look at verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And then one of my favorite verses, Psalm 92, in all of the Word of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is singular in his existence. He is independent in his existence. And thirdly, he is incomprehensible. The writers of the Confession put it this way, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Turn, please, to Job chapter 11. Our pastor took us not all that long ago through many portions of the book of Job, and we learned of his glory and of his infinity here in Job 11, beginning in verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And then we have a similar statement. Turn ahead to chapter 26 in Job, beginning in verse 5, Job 26:5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him. We're talking about the incomprehensibility of God. And destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? God is so much bigger than you and I are. It's an infinite distance between God and us. He is incomprehensible. Fourthly, we consider the statement of the spirituality of God. We'll go on to number four, the spirituality of God. And the writers of the Confession tell us that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have emotions. That's how it is written. But what that means is that he is not influenced by emotions that will change him. He is not subject to temptation. So in that sense, that's the old meaning of the word passions. And who alone has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. So there are a few things in that phrase, but we're focusing in on the fact that God is a spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, I found it interesting how much biblical support there is for the doctrine of God in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law, in which the law of God was enlarged upon. And because God's character is so fundamental to his law, the law of God is not about a list of do's and don'ts. The law of God reflects the glory of God and reflects his pure being. And so when we come to the giving of the law, Deuteronomos, we learn about God. We learn about his character. It's not just do this and don't do that. He did want to purify his people for himself. And he still desires for us to walk in purity because he himself is pure. And that's the whole point. God is pure. God is set aside. God is holy. He is holy other. He is set above us and beyond us in his singularity, his independence, his incomprehensibility. And he is a spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. And then again in verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, Mount Sinai, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And then again, you know, John 4:24, God is a spirit, or God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The next thing that we have set before us is the infinity of God. And it is stated this way, that he is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. And so you probably know when you have a prefix in front of the word like immutable, it means not, im, not mutable, not changeable, not subject to change. God cannot be changed. Immense, he cannot be measured. Eternal, incomprehensible, he cannot be comprehended, and so on through infinite. He is not finite, he is unlimited. And this is, they focused in, Pastor Waldron focused in on one aspect of God's character out of this phrase because there's so much there, and just called it the infinity of God. Let's look at Genesis 17:1. And I know we're flying through these texts, but that's basically the point of doing this, is to get exposure to these glorious truths. Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Isn't that one of those verses that you could have as a lifelong verse? God's Almighty, walk before him and be blameless. What else do you need to know? That's the beginning and end of it all, pretty much. There are a lot of other details, but if you did nothing but do what he told Abraham to do, we'd be in good shape, wouldn't we? And then we have this other description in 1 Kings 8, and I love the language here in 1 Kings chapter 8. Beginning in verse 22, speaking of the infinity of God, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Wouldn't you love to have been there on that day? And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above. There is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, they have just made a dwelling place for God. And he understands that this is almost a joke. God doesn't dwell in a building. It's impossible. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. The infinity of God. And then 1 Timothy 1:17, we will skip over that one and move on to this next subject of the sovereignty of God, where we read from the words of the confession that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Proverbs 16:4 tells us that even the wicked he has made for the day of destruction. And I would like you then to turn to Ephesians 1:11, another one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It is a powerful statement. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to what? How are we and why and how does this all work? According to the purpose, there's a sovereign purpose of him who works all things. He has a counsel that he refers to. You know, you go to work, and I know some of you sit in these meetings. Man, that would drive me absolutely berserk. I don't know how you do it. But there are people that you have to answer to, right? All kinds of hot shots and big shots and various other shots. God has a counsel that he refers to. But it is the counsel of his own will. There is nothing else. There is no one else. There is no other force or anything in existence that God gives account to other than the counsel of his own sovereign and eternal and immutable will. He is sovereign over all the affairs of men. We move on then to the attribute of God's love, which is now we move from the incommunicable into the communicable attributes of God, where we read this, that he is most loving, and that word most applies to all three of those adjectives, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Turn with me, please, to Micah chapter 7. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You remember, right? When you learned that song many years ago. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Incredible words here. So we have a tendency to think, I think even some of us may have a tendency to think the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Boy, you don't understand your Bible if that's what you think. Micah 7, chapter 7. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? How many times did he do that with Israel? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Well, we have about 5 minutes left, and we're going to move more briefly through paragraph 2. This paragraph describes for us not the attributes of God, but the relations of God. God has relations with things. And as it says there, in the parentheses, to his creatures, kind of got bumped around. So paragraph 2 is all about the relations of God. And this the subpoints here, A through D, are really, A through E, are really very insightful by Sam Waldron. And so we start out in paragraph 2, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. And I won't read the entire statement. You'll have to do that on your own. But this is talking about God's self-sufficiency over his creatures. And you have the passages there that you can look at in your own leisure. Then the second aspect of the relations of God is his sovereign dominion over them. And this is the statement, and I will read this one in its entirety. He alone is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleases. It's not difficult to understand. It's English. We all speak English, right? Just got to read it. So I'm a little bit, you know, you don't need the modern version. Stick with the good stuff. But God is sovereign over all his creatures. And there in Daniel 4, we have the incident where God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him that I am going to make you crawl as an animal on your hands and knees until you learn that I am God. Beautiful text. And then the third aspect of the relations of God are his absolute knowledge of them. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so that nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. And we know from Psalm 139 that this is true. And in Hebrews 4:13, we have the statement that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then the fourth statement of the relations of God to his creatures is his utter sanctity before them. And I thought this just was beautifully worded, the way he stated this here. His utter sanctity before them. Romans 7:12 tells us that the law of God is good and just, and we have basically the same thing in Psalm 145. And then the final aspect of God's relation to his creatures is what Pastor Waldron is calling his intrinsic claims upon them. And this is the statement that ends our consideration of the Confession of Faith this morning. And I would like to read this section word for word. This is God's intrinsic claim. That means it belongs to him as God. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto their Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. And in Philippians 2, we have the statement that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is God, to the glory of God the Father. And then in Revelation 5, we have the scene where the angels are bowing and the creatures are worshiping before God. By way of application then this morning, I have two things to say. First of all, I would like to go back to where we started when we began this consideration this morning. And that is, when we come to study God, whether it's in his word or whether it's in a technical and a precise and a well-developed document such as the Confession of Faith, we need to come with humility, brethren. The aroma of people that try to be big shots with this stuff, it just really, really stinks. That's not what this is about. This is about learning of God and trembling before him. If the scriptures that we've read this morning don't do that to your heart, there's something wrong. Because he is a glorious, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign God. We will learn as we come through successive chapters of this confession more and more of his glory. And one time we'll come to what he has done in Christ. How do you elevate your mind and try to be some kind of a peacock with this? It's disgusting. The only thing you're full of is hot air and not much else. And so we must bow in humility, in contrition, in faith, and in love before our great and glorious God. And then the last thing I want to say is, our pastors do this for a living. We need to pray for them. They have to handle the Word of God every single day. and then seek to discern the mind of God and bring it in a presentable way to the people of God. It's an awesome task, and we need to pray. You should pray for your Sunday school teachers, all of them, that anyone who says this is what the Word of God says will do it with faithfulness in their life and with humility in their hearts before God. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.